Thank you, Barbara. It's a pleasure for me to be here, and I should explain that it was through St. Quentin that I am here. Mac Longo, he is one of my co-volunteers up there, and we do work at the Restorative Justice Program, and he asked me if I would give a talk, and I blithely said yes, and I hope that I'll make sense to you today. As she said, I'm a Sister of Mercy, and I've based my talk on a journey, so that's why you have this prayer poem in front of you, because I feel that all of us go through life's journeys, and it is the things that happen to us that either deepen our spirituality or deepen our inner self and strengthen it, or maybe give us great pain and suffering. So what I will do is I'll read the poem and you do the answering. One says, we risk the sacred journey, we walk the sacred journey, we risk the sacred journey, we walk the sacred journey. So I'll do the praying part and then you do the answering, okay? So let us bow our heads and pray for God's blessing. Each of us stands at the gate of tomorrow, facing the future. At times we have walked in wonder and awe. At other times we have moved along in the flood of fear. Looking back, we may recognize that amid the joys and struggles of this journey, we have been companioned by a grace-filled presence that has held us together and led us on. We risk the sacred journey. This is not simply a journey through a string of days and years. Rather, this is a sacred journey, one that is reverenced and surrounded by mystery. Although we long for someone to translate the risks of this journey into logical explanations, we often find ourselves in the foreign land of faith.
The sacred journey.
We stand on the edge of our hopes and dreams and ask in trust to be led and supported by a love and energy much larger than we can imagine. We ask to walk here in courage and integrity as we attempt to discern the voice of God amid the cacophony of our doubts and fears. We risk the sacred journey. To risk the journey and to face and the face of the future is simply to walk in faith. For there are no words to capture the massive mystery of God.
We walk the sacred journey.
We stand clothed in grace and showered with blessing. At times we see the flecks of light. At other times we see only the shadows of the silhouette. But always, both in our knowing and in our unknowing, we are escorted into tomorrow by love, which gives us everything we need.
We risk the sacred journey. We go to make a difference.
Okay. So Barbara Klein is a sister, and she is on the web if you want to look up any more about her. She's a wonderful lady. As Barbara introduced me, I'm a Sister of Mercy. And there was some mistake about it, because a friend of mine in Berkeley said, I get the newsletter from here. And I was down as a Carmelite living in Kensington, in the monastery in Kensington. That would mean that I'd be a monastic person, somebody who lives in a monastery. Well, I don't. Our nuns from the very beginning were called the walking nuns, because they were out with the poor. So just to straighten that out, that I'm a Sister of Mercy. Who are the Sisters of Mercy? In 1827, long before Ireland became a Republic of Ireland, There was a woman called Catherine McCauley whose mother was Protestant and her father was Catholic, and who saw her father being very good to the poor. And there were lots of poor in Ireland at that time, like there still are today. She decided to use her inheritance to build something for the poor. And she built a big house in a rather fashionable place in Dublin. Her intention was she wanted the poor to be seen by the more well-off people. There were lots of people there suffering from poverty, sickness, lack of education, and it was women really she wanted to help. And then when people saw her doing this and living in this house called the House of Mercy, they joined her. And she had a little group of women who were doing this work and basing their community life on prayer. So they were nourished by prayer and good works, and it was going along fairly well until the Bishop of Dublin wanted to know more about them, because there wasn't any structure for women living together and doing good works. So after many discussions and questions, she was asked if she would go to a convent and learn what religious life was all about, which was, of course, congruent to her beliefs and her hopes. So after much prayer and questioning, Catherine and two of her companions went to the Presentation Convent for initial training in religious life. In this way, her good intentions were incorporated as a religious community. In a few years, people began to notice what good work they were doing, and priests who had parishes with a lot of people, poor people, and bishops, they began to ask her to send some sisters to them. And that was the very beginning of the Sisters of Mercy. Now, at the moment, we're about maybe 3,000 throughout the world. The country, Ireland, spread very quickly. Within 10 years, there was a convent in Little Rock, Arkansas. Why? Because there was some connection with Ireland, and they asked to have sisters come. That's actually how we came to El Cerrito. In the 50s, here in the United States, it was a case of when in doubt, build a school. The war was over. There were lots of men who were in the Pacific theater of war stayed in California, so there was a big increase in the population here. There was also a big increase in the population in Florida. And, of course, they had some Irish priests, and, of course, they asked for help with the schools, and that's how our sisters came in 1957. So in 1957, our sisters came to El Cerrito. I didn't come then, much later. But that's how we started. And my association with the Sisters of Mercy started in high school. I felt they were very happy and they were very good to us. They treated us very respectfully and very carefully, prayerfully, and they were good, prayerful people. I had no knowledge of religious vows, but the example of the sisters was what drew me to consider being a sister. I was one of seven children, and my father died when I was eight, which, of course, was a huge marker in my early life. My mother was a very courageous and determined person, and because he had property, she assured us and let us know that there was money to go to college and we were all expected to go. And most of the family did. She was not happy when I wanted to enter the convent before going to college, but she didn't stand in my way. And of course, eventually I did go. The Sisters of Mercy early training for me was it was in the convent where the high school was, and there were eight of us in our group. We were guided by a very nice sister who kind of taught us what it was to transition from being a giddy high schooler into a sister. That was quite a task. But what we did that first year was we got to know the life, the prayer, the prayer in common, private prayer, mass, and so on. But also we were introduced to the ministries and what the other sisters were doing. So we were doing things like teaching with a mentor and visiting the poor, the sick, and then kind of incorporating that into our lives so that we had a good idea of what was involved. Because for the next 2 years, we went to a central novitiate, and this central novitiate had 12 other sisters, so there were 20 of us, and we were all being formed as Sisters of Mercy, so we had theology, scripture, prayer, and example from the sisters around us. And it was a pretty joyful time. You know, there were ups and downs, but we got through it all right. And then at the end of those 3 years, we made vows. In the first part of our life, you know, we were introduced to the schools, and there were very poor people in the school. So that gave us a sense of, you know, our life would probably be with poor people. And understanding the plight of the poor people helped us in our ongoing discernment about a Sister of Mercy. The life of Catherine McAuley was a very important part of our education, if you like. And even though you say to yourself, well, you were teaching in a private school, but the thing about us teaching in the private school was that we wanted to help people who could not afford a private education. And so here in the United States, the tuition was quite low and people could avail of it. However, unfortunately, there are less sisters now, and the education in Catholic schools is quite expensive, and that's one of the problems we have. So a lot of the sisters have gone into more religious education experiences and helping families rather than teaching in school. When I was being, you know, taught about prayer, it was mainly scripture and meditating on scripture. And that was very important, because later on, as we went to, onto helping families and helping parents, it was very important that we could talk about the scriptures and the life of Jesus and how he ministered to help them. As a teacher, we were reminded constantly that we were teachers, but we were also sisters. So being kind and understanding to both parents and children was very, very important. We were people who tried to show kindness and to respect to each individual person. When I came to the United States in the early 60s, I was very grateful always for the extra education I got. I had gone to the University of Ireland, National University, for a BA degree, and then I was able to do a master's in USF in religious education. The part of that program was preparing parents to be the educators of their children, and that was very good. The way I was able to do it was I was able to work at school and also take the program during the summer and during the year as well. And we were able to take some, like I did some psychology courses here in Berkeley, and I was able to use them in getting the master's. When I was asked to give this talk, I was thinking, what happened in my life that shaped my spiritual life? I believe everyone is called to a sense of the spiritual. That's one of my sincere beliefs. And I have, it's not just sisters, but it's wonderful people who take the time to listen to God. As it says in the poem there, love is what it's all about. That God is love. In him there is no darkness. But we have to take time to have that deepen on in us. We're shaped by the ups and downs of life. Our spirituality is developed by the practices we follow in worship, prayer, meditation, and service. In regard to the ups and downs of life, I had cancer 15 years ago. That was one of my downs. But, you know, when I think of it now, it was a time of blessing also, because, thank God, I was able to be treated, and I had wonderful people taking care of me, medical as well as the sisters. And what it did for me was it really made me very conscious of when I meet people and they tell me they've had a severe diagnosis, I can listen better to them. And I think that has helped other people. So that even when some bad things happen, we can grow in that also. Another great cross was 3 years ago. The youngest member of our family, Sheila Shoes, she died of brain cancer. And it was 30 days from diagnosis to death. She was a wonderful, lively person. She was 8 years my junior, and she was a Spanish teacher in Ireland. She was a great, she had just retired when this was diagnosed. She was a great swimmer, master swimmer, golfer, and she was very good. She loved sailing and was very good with sails. Not with the telling you where to go, but the sails she was good at. And she was the healthiest of us all. At one stage in her career, she got a chance to exchange for a year with a Spanish teacher. The Spanish teacher would come to Ireland, she'd go to Spain, she'd teach English, and the Spanish teacher would teach her classes. She just had a wonderful time. Drove her car from Ireland to Spain, and because she wanted to be able to drive around and see the country and explore other things besides the teaching. Her death was totally unexpected. Nobody had any notion until the diagnosis was made. And then the doctors told us that there was nothing they could do, that they couldn't do anything with the brain because it would disturb other things. But not all of my life has been downers. My brothers didn't hurry and get married like most Irishmen. So their children are now married and their children are getting married. So for the last couple of years, we've had 4 marriages in quick succession. And I'm telling you this because I really believe that family creates us for community. And I think in our family, we learn what it is to get along, and we learn also that we reach out from there. And these were very happy times, and I feel it was a great blessing to see these wonderful things happen. Another great gift to me was this sabbatical I had up in Spokane. It's the university, a Jesuit university in Spokane, and I was there for 3 months, and then I had 3 more months in Quiché, which is in the mountains in Guatemala. It was a wonderful experience, the whole thing. I loved what we had in Spokane. There were 40 of us religious priests, sisters, brothers, and they were from all over the world, Holland, Africa, India. And we were there for 3 months for just mainly for the spiritual development part. But it was more than that. It was so broadening from hearing of other places and all that. So that was a great gift to me. Santa Cruz del Quiché was another story. It was at the end of a terrible, bad time in Guatemala. And I remember I knew I was going to be going there. So when I was at home in Ireland one summer, I looked up Guatemala in the library. I didn't tell my family what I learned because it was so terrible, the oppression of the Indian population. And Quiché is up in the mountains, and there were lots and lots of these peasants coming in from the outer areas. And when I got there, a diocesan, he was an agronomist, and he was teaching people to do better with their agriculture. And they really wanted to kill the bishop, but they were afraid to do that, so they killed him. He was only 26 years of age, and they did it in front of his wife and children. I could not explain to you what it was doing to the people. And that went on for still a longer time. The first evening we were there, I was there in Guatemala, we were asked to go to the bishop's house for dinner, and we had a prayer service before that. And I was in this little chapel, and I was looking around, and there were all these photographs of younger men, priests. And I was wondering about it. They were all murdered. And in one diocese, they actually closed down the diocese because they said they couldn't do anything. You know, the priests were all being killed. So that's part of our world today. And we still have so much trouble, and you know, it makes us conscious of all the things that are happening today with the Syrians and the people dying in the Mediterranean. And what can we do about it? Well, we can stand up for them. We can support agencies who help them. Catholic Relief Services is working with them. Some of our sisters, particularly in Ireland, are working with what they call asylum seekers. They're not really refugees, but they're people who are seeking asylum. And so that's why I feel, as a Sister of Mercy, I have these opportunities to see beyond us and try and do something about it. When I was in Sacramento, I was at this retreat later, and one of the priests there said, you know, if you have a spiritual director, it really helps if you want to develop a prayer life. And he was describing the spiritual director as like a prayer companion. And he said, anyone who's living near Berkeley has a great opportunity because they train spiritual directors at the Jesuit school. So if you live around there, you could call and they'll get somebody who's training to be a spiritual director to help you. So I did, and I got a spiritual director. And I think that was a huge landmark in my life. Our initial training was scripture and meditation and life of the Lord and that kind of, but this was more inner. It was a movement inward for me, a more contemplative prayer. And what I was introduced to was centering prayer with a mantra. And I know many of you probably have a practice of some kind of prayer like that. Centering prayer made me more present to myself, so that I could be present to other people. And I got that great gift while I was still a principal in St. John's. And, you know, the life of a principal is everybody wants something all day. And, you know, you come out and you have your plan on the desk, and then you hear this teacher or this parent or this kid. It's just a very... it can be very tense, but I found that the kind of prayer I was doing, making myself present, that these people were the people God was giving me, that I was able to stand back a little bit and be present to them also. And I think that's a great gift of centering prayer. I don't mean centering prayer to be used for that, but I think it's a very important step for all of us. It's an invitation to integration, and it's an ongoing journey in our lives if we try to meditate. Centering prayer brings a spiritual stillness, and that takes root in our souls. I think that's so important, a spiritual stillness. Our identity is rooted in love. We said that in the prayer this morning. And the deeper we enter into silence, the more we become aware that this is the living presence and it is central in our life. And scripture is full of this. Scripture, I love St. Paul's saying, which is, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. We live and move and have our being. He also said, I live now, not Christ, but Christ lives in me. And of course, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think that it's kind of using scripture, but it kind of reinforces this idea that we all have a spiritual center, and if we're aware of it, it will help us. And I'll tell you an experience I had to show how that worked too. Dag Hammarskjöld, the Danish philosopher, says, silence is the language of God. It is also the language of the heart. And I think there is no one on this earth that has enough silence in our listening to this, watching that, moving here. We're so dragged in every way that silence is very, very important. And I think just being in God's presence is really what centering prayer brings us to. In our time, we can face challenges of violence, inequality, poverty at all levels, But we can never face any of those things. We can never do anything unless we are centered in ourselves and centered in love to be able to reach out to people. You can look at consumerism, distraction, bombarded with ads, all things that kind of lead us in every, all sorts of different ways and in every way. And I think if we are prayerful people and we do center ourselves in God and consider that as God's love is in us to be there for other people, that it helps everybody. Now, one of the experiences I had with centering prayer was down in San Bernardino. I was elected to the leadership team of the Sisters of Mercy, and I served two terms. It's a wonderful experience to be the leader in a community, but it also has its downsides, and it's more into your heart than being a principal even. So it was a wonderful opportunity, even though like we had to do a whole lot of various things that were hard. But I, you know, part of it was going around to all the different sites where the sisters are. And our province here in the United States stretches from here to Florida. So I was able to visit people in all sorts of different ministries, working with the Indians in South Dakota, somebody who was teaching at university in North Dakota. She's still back there. Going to visit the people in Mississippi and the stories they had from the 60s. Florida, same thing, you know, how the church kind of is all along the south, the coast of Florida, and lots of the convents were there. So it was, it had some nice parts, but it was a challenge. But when I was there, my sisters knew the bishop very well, and I think they talked, so they knew I was the person who was supposed to be promoting social justice. So he asked me to come in at just the end of my first term, and he asked me if I would work in the diocese as outreach person so that we could connect the ministries that were going on in the diocese. And he said, I'd really like you to do something about detention ministry, neglecting to tell me that there were 32 lockups in the two counties. Well, anyway, for me, it was the last year. I had to do another year on the leadership team, and I said it was a lovely offer, but the wrong year. So I came home and I talked to my sisters on the team, and they said, you know, maybe you should take it as part-time and work as with the last year of your term, and then maybe go full-time to the diocese. So that's actually what I did, and that was really how I got into detention ministry, and that's how I met Mac over there. Okay, I didn't know anything much about detention ministry, but I was blessed because there were some very good chaplains in those sites, and also the people in the diocese were wonderful and gave me pointers about how we might spread this detention ministry. And it was amazing how we were able to do that with, you know, volunteers began to look up and say, oh yeah, they're our neighbors too. 3,000 here, 3,000 there, 3,000 up in Victorville. Lots of people in prison, and we have a responsibility. So we got quite a number of volunteers. We had to train them because, you know, you can't just walk in and hope for the best. And the rules and regulations are very strict, and, you know, you can easily be disinvited if you don't follow the rules. And there are all sorts of things about the colors you can wear and all the rest. But it was amazing that once we started, other people got interested, and it was great that we were able to do so much more than we were able to do before that. One of the things that I did was I began to go into the juvenile hall in San Bernardino because there was no Catholic going in there. And I decided that I'd do some centering prayer with the girls. All prisons and lockups, they say, we all have like what they call Bible study. That's kind of the common call for everybody. So what I did, I always did some prayer with that. I did some Bible study, certainly, but I did prayer as well. Now, think of this. We're in a room not much bigger than this, and there's a wall there, and there are two bunks in every room, and there are 20 girls all in this, and that's their total area of living. They can go out and play ball sometimes. When I started with them, I decided to do the centering prayer. So I had a very simple way of doing this. These are girls now from 13 to 18, and I often said they were more sinned against than sinning because of the backgrounds they had. I'd ask the girls to quiet down and to think of their breathing, and just think of your breathing, and we'll do that for as long as I leave on the music. I'd just play some soft music. And then after that, I told them that I'd want them to just keep continuing their breathing, but just to say a word like Jesus, peace, love, something. I said, this is just to keep your mind on being there in the presence of God. You said it's not about any words, it's really about keeping yourself in the presence of God. And we do that for about 15 minutes. And I said, don't worry about getting distracted, just go back to your word. And I think that's a very good practice. It does help. I found that when they'd, you know, we talk about it afterwards, and how did they find that kind of prayer? They'd all say it made them calm, and it made them in control. Now, think of these 20 young girls in this small spot. Somebody would make fun of somebody's hair. Somebody would make fun of their uniform, how they had it on or something. Very, very often there were little arguments, and we call them fights, I'm afraid. And so we were able to talk about that and say, if you're calm, you'll make better decisions and you won't get hooked by somebody who passes a remark about you. And it really helped them. So I'm not saying that we use prayer to improve our behavior, but I do think being in charge, in control of yourself, is certainly part of how you live your life. I said to them, the most important thing in this is just to be in God's presence in peace. I said, what God is calling you to is to be the best person you can be. A lot of the girls, you know, you'd know that some of the girls who were from the black churches, they were very good praying long prayers, Father God, we used to have prayers out loud. But they were very heartfelt. And even the quiet ones eventually got into sharing prayers also. So it was kind of a revelation to me how it could help them. But also it was confirmed by the counselor who said, I wish we could train all the officers to do it, because she could see and heard that it was helping them. And of course, this is what we find with restorative justice. I want to say that, you know, at this stage, I'm supposed to be retired. But of course, sisters don't retire. And I'm not in any paid ministry, but I do things that belong to the Mercy Order, Mercy Call. And I think the restorative justice program that Mac and I take care of, we don't do it ourselves. It's a huge program. But I want to tell you about it from this point of view. I think I brought, yes, I did bring the pledge. This is a short way of telling you all about it. Okay, this is what happens when we go on Wednesdays or Thursday nights. We go to the chapel in San Quentin. About 100 men turn up. We divide into groups of 10, and we follow a book called Restorative Justice for Those in Prison. And what it is asking the men to look at what brought them to San Quentin. And it's a very humbling thing to be listening to these stories, because like the girls I mentioned, lot of them had very, very poor start in life. There's a great demand for this restorative justice because even the parole board has taken notice. If people, you know, if they try to go back over what happened, how they harmed people and how they harmed their families. It's a very sobering thing to do. But we do it, we follow the chapters in the book, we look at the particular kind of ways of being living a more as a human life. And I'll just read what we say in our pledge at the end of each session, and it will give you an idea of what we're trying to do. I believe that violence is not a solution to any problem. I believe that every person is endowed with a sacred dignity. I believe that every person is capable of changing, healing, and being restored. I pledge to respect the dignity of every person. I pledge to overcome violence with love and compassion. I pledge to accompany and support anyone affected by crime on their healing journey. I pledge to be an instrument of restoration, of forgiveness, and reconciliation. This is what the men try to live when they're in there. And it certainly will help them when they get out, if they get out. And even for lifers, to be able to live a more respectful way in there is a big help. And that's what the that has definitely been the experience of the authorities there. They find that that is what they notice also. I would deeply love if we had restorative justice for officers as well. I think that would be really good. But this whole restorative justice movement is it's in the society as a whole, because we know we're not on the right track locking up everybody. We can't continue to do that. And I think this reminds me of what I learned in sociology. Marx says money directs everything. We're trying to reduce the number of people we put in prison because it's too expensive. And of course, the other thing is we're not putting the money into education where it's needed. So this whole the restorative justice ideals, I think, are spreading. And they have a gentleman in charge of restorative justice in the school system in Oakland. And they have these sessions, like the ones we described in San Quentin. They have those for the teenagers. And hopefully it will have some bearing on their future, we hope. That means we need to do a lot of other things too. We need to try and help people with addiction and try and keep when people are in prison, they don't have the kind of restorative things that we should have, I think. If they had more programs, they would be coming out and there would be less recidivism, but that's a whole other story. How are we doing? Oh, just a little bit more. I won't be long. The last topic. The Pope. I said I had to say something about the Pope. I dearly love this Pope. Of all the popes who have been in Rome since I became conscious, Pope Francis is the one who brings more hope to more people than any other pope. In the short time he has been since his election, he has shown more of an inclusive church, more inclusive than any of his predecessors. He has tried to help the church be more inclusive, less bureaucratic, more pastoral, less legalistic, more concerned about people, especially the poor and needy, and less interested in buildings, systems, monuments, and rules. I think, and I know he's having a very hard time with this. And I know also that he's not quite up on where he should be about women. However, you know, small steps, and I think that will help us. The example he gives of his pastoral approach is the same everywhere. He reaches out to people on the edges. He has asked the clergy to avoid a tendency to a cold bureaucratic morality. He does not at all approve of clergy ministers who are cold and aloof. His favourite word to me seems to be encounter. Meeting people where they're at. And of course he's under a lot of criticisms at the moment about this whole thing about if you're divorced and remarried, you're not allowed the sacraments. That's a very, very painful thing in the church. And he's trying to help people to change that. Not to say the rules aren't good, but to say there should be discernment with the people, with their clergymen, and there should be what he calls the internal forum. Nobody knows what happens in a marriage, and then when it's broken, it's very, very difficult. We can't be laying blame, but I think if people of goodwill want to be incorporated into the church and receive sacraments, they have a route to go with this Pope. Pope Francis wrote in Wake Up the World, which was the year of consecrated life, he says, living the mystery of encounter challenges us to listen, to hear the cries of people and the cry of the earth. He keeps talking about encounter, and that is going back to what Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. That's what it's all about. And he says, only when we can slow down and rest in the simple, precious moments of life as they unfold, can we be fully attentive to the present moment. And we talked about all the things in our lives like distractions and being too fond of the TV or being too fond of the computer. These are things that militate against this. As a Sister of Mercy, I feel very privileged because we're all connected through the internet. We're able to support each other's campaigns. The Sisters of Mercy send out things about supporting legislation that will help the poor. All of this is a very great advantage to us, but it also has the other side of being a distraction. All people can pray deeply. Jesus prayed through a busy ministry, an activist ministry, and he encourages us to do likewise. And this is something that the Pope said to the Congress of the United States, and he mentions here some of my favorite people. A nation can be considered great when it defends liberty, as Lincoln did. When it fosters a culture which enables people to dream of full rights for all their brothers and sisters, as Martin Luther King sought to do. When it strives for justice and the cause of the oppressed, as Dorothy Day did in her tireless work. The fruit of a faith which becomes dialogue and sows peace in the contemplative style of Thomas Merton. I think these are wonderful, wonderful people that can be our examples of being prayerful and being an activist. And I think I'm getting the sign. That's it.
We only have a few minutes left for questions. Is there?
Thank you.
Well, I thank you very much. I don't have a question. Well, I guess I do. I'd like to know how I could get the words that you read off a card.
Yes, yes. Certainly. I put out this page here, and we'll take emails, if that'll be okay. And I'll send you an email. Would that be okay?
Yes.
Very good.
Yeah.
I should get that done through some way.
Okay. I'll give it to Mac.
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you.
A quick advertisement. I'm going to be speaking on my experiences at San Quentin on the 12th of June. Here, same time.
Very good. Thank you, Mark. I hope I didn't steal your thunder.
No, it is a tremendous conversation.
That's good. That's great.
And I, too, will be calling for more ministry in this area.
Very good. Thank you.
Any other questions?
No?
Okay.
Yes.
I admire the work that you did with the adolescent girls in juvenile hall, wherever they were.
Yes.
I did that for a while to do some silent meditation with the girls. And I remember, aside from the fact that probably 5 of 9, and I'm just guessing, were sucking their thumbs. And it took, I think, one last girl about 20 minutes until she was able to quiet herself.
Yes.
So
thank you. Thank you for doing that, too.
Honor to you.
Yours was even more challenging, I think.
So a question here. Would you talk a little bit with us about your ministries, particularly with the men in San Quentin?
Okay. I go there twice a week. I go on Sunday mornings and visit with them, and then we have Mass together. And then within the restorative justice circle, I don't take a leadership part in that, because the whole thing is really conducted by the inmates themselves. The men themselves organize the groups, you know, decide who's in what group, pick out the leaders, train the leaders. That's what they're doing at the moment. We're not going over now on this week and next week, because we have a space between the 12-week sessions that we have. What I would say about it is, I feel my role there is to listen. I feel that in the listening, and when the men verbalize what they're trying to go from one stage to another, that it's very, very humbling. And I really believe that that is the role that we can play, you know, to support them. And I did get a speaker in for them at one stage. She was a woman who has a victim group in Southern California. I got to know her because Bishop said, we're doing a lot for the people in prison, but what about the victims? And this lady had started a group, and I, you know, went with her and got other people involved in it. She lost her 21-year-old daughter to an unintended shooting in San Bernardino just before her 21st birthday. She came home. Police were at the door. She was devastated. She couldn't meet her. She couldn't see her daughter. Nothing. She was state's evidence then. And what that woman went through, losing her daughter, was something. It was a really hard story. And I knew that if the guys in San Quentin heard her, that they would have greater appreciation for, you know, helping people who are like that. Yes.
Could you, in just a couple of sentences? The essence of restorative justice, I get some of it, but could you just describe it in a couple sentences? Thank you.
And restorative, it's based on this idea that we can be we can change. There is a belief we can change. We can heal. I think the healing has to come before the changing. Healing is like looking back and saying, I know I did it. I'm terribly sorry about it. And what can I do now? And I can change to be a person who would never do that again. That's the changing part. And being then that's restoring. The other thing is, I find the hardest thing we all find is to forgive ourselves. And I think that's one of the big things that restorative justice helps the men do. You know, we're all inclined to gnaw at ourselves. Like, even if we do something, like spill something or something, we kind of get after ourselves. Well, they do that all the time. And we have to try and help them to say, no, God forgives you. We must try and forgive ourselves. So that's the kind of, what would you say, basis for what we try to do with them. To look back, to admit to what went wrong, to try and repair the damage. I mean, one of the things in the book for the restorative justice, so pay your, you know, the money that they have to pay the victims. It's a special word for that. Restitution. pay your restitution, that'll be all the things that'll be involved in it. And what I really like about it is if the men can live more humanly together, they'll help other men in the. And one of the great things I heard was one of the men who was a leader in the group said to me, one of my great achievements about restorative justice was I kept a young kid out of the Chinese gang here. That's the kind of thing that we hope happens. And if it, hopefully when they get out, they'll be better people. But even in there, there's such an advantage to it.
Thank you so much, Sister Carmel. We have to end here.
Thank you. You were a wonderful, receptive, smiling audience. Thank you very much.